Well, recently, my family went out and had a trip to Oregon. My family was gone for over a month. It was a very long time. And I was fortunate I could go out there for a little bit. And how the schedule worked out this time, I was actually there for 2 weekends. And for a variety of reasons, even though we've been out there several times, it'd been a long time since I had been to local church services, multiple years. And so it was a real treat to be able to be there and see people I met years ago, meet some new people that I met for the very first time. And one observation that I noted, and perhaps you've noticed the same thing when you've traveled around to other congregations, is that there is something different when it comes to coming together as a church family on the Sabbath. And perhaps nowhere is this more obvious when you go to a feast site. It seems that no matter where you go, from east to west, north to south, inside the United States, outside the United States, there is a unique camaraderie within the spiritual body of Christ. Now, that's not to say everyone's instantaneously best friends. We know that's not the case. Nor does it mean that every church encounter that anyone could possibly have is always overwhelmingly positive. We know that's not the case, of course. But as a general rule, there is something different, and there is something special about the spiritual church of God when they come together. The feel and the flavor to that connection is unique. And it is different than what otherwise might be just a random group of people coming together for some other purpose. It could be like a coworkers going out on a retreat or a corporate retreat or a music festival or some other event where people are brought together because of a shared interest. Now, those can be lovely, of course. They can be filled with teamwork, but it's not quite the same. It's not quite the same. And I've often wondered about that, and this last trip to Oregon really brought it to the forefront of my mind. Because if you take a step back just for a moment and you think about it, we're kind of a weird group. Not us here, of course, no, I don't mean that. But if you look across the spiritual body of Christ, across the whole world, we are a remarkably unique group. We're culturally diverse, we're economically diverse, we have a huge range of life experiences, and although we may see things through the similar lens, the perspective is very different from one in another. And Sarah and I have been to different locations, different feast sites, and sometimes you look around and you think, outside of the church, I don't think we have anything in common. And if it wasn't for the church, I don't know if we would all be here together. We would not have naturally organized together in this group. So what is it about the Church of God generally and the body of Christ specifically that makes that connection unique? And what are the characteristics and the qualities that can turn an unrelated group of random people into a unified, long-lasting spiritual family? Now, we know that it is part of God's plan, of course, for us human beings to be joined together as a spiritual family. And certainly we also know that He pours out His Holy Spirit on us that are baptized, and that does change our heart. That, no doubt, is the special and secret ingredient to the whole thing. But I want to notice something back in Leviticus chapter 23, if you want to head back there. Leviticus chapter 23. There's something unique that God had in mind from the very beginning, when he brought his called out nation from Egypt and he explained to them just how they were going to worship him, what that structure was going to look like. And Leviticus chapter 23, of course, is the framework of the Holy Day plan. This is the guidepost, so to speak, of our religious system. We have the Ten Commandments that tell us how to live, and then we have these holy days that tell us why we want to live that way and why it matters in the grand scheme of things. They go hand in hand. But notice this other theme that God weaves throughout his worship framework. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 1, Leviticus 23, verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. Also the Sabbath here, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Now notice how linked together with the Sabbath and all of the holy days is this command of a convocation, or an assembly, or gathering together. It's interlinked throughout. Verse 8, we have unleavened bread, another convocation. Pentecost, holy convocation, trumpets, atonements, tabernacles, you name it. Every time you come back together as a group. To congregate together is an essential part of the belief system that God solidified with the ancient Israelites. And you might think, well, yeah, a lot of religions have things where you come together and do something as a group. But surprisingly, if you look across the major religions of the world, we have Christianity, we have Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, Shinto, Tao, Voodoo, Judaism, that's the eight biggest, only Christianity and Judaism, which share the same roots, only those two have a central focus around congregating as a core requirement of their religion. But why? Why would God do this? I mean, he could have easily just said that you need to be a monk, you need to go off into isolation, focus only on yourself and your connection to him, put all your energy and effort into that. You don't have to worry about anyone else. They're on their own. And some religions, they do have some version of this, as you well know. And while we certainly do have periods of introspection, it's noteworthy that our religion is communal. And we understand the importance of the Sabbath and the holy days. And as you do, it's clear how interlinked God wants his people to be. It's part of the religious system that people get together and be together as a core part of who they are. And this theme is certainly repeated in the New Testament. Let's notice a famous example in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This time we'll read verses 23 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, this is the topic I'd like to cover today. God wants us to come together and to be together, to create and form these lasting bonds. So if we do this, then how is our connection to be different than just being part of a club? How is it different than being part of maybe a well-run organization where people are being productive? How is being in the body of Christ different than being on a winning sports team where everyone is excited and happy to be with one another? Because I think it should be different, and I hope that it is different. And if you agree with me that there is a difference, then the next natural question would be, can that difference be quantified? Can we dissect what makes that different? Because if we can, then perhaps we can focus on those steps, improve on those steps, so that we can grow closer to one another even more. With God's Holy Spirit, we do have a tremendous advantage, but it's also not automatic. We don't get baptized, and then suddenly the next day we're willing to lay down our lives for one another. And sadly, we have also had letdowns where we have been in other areas when we've been disappointed by a lack of unity or something's gone wrong between people in the church, where a connection has not been worked on, it's been allowed to fray, and it's become weak. So it's not that something like this can be taken for granted, but rather it's something that we have to actively work on in our church. Well, let's start with the kind of prototypical positive example found in Acts chapter 2. You can head back there. Acts chapter 2. I want to use this as the launching pad for the message today. I'm going to keep going back and referencing it. And there's a lot going on in Acts chapter 2, that's for sure. This is when the Holy Spirit was first poured out in a public way on the disciples. We have Peter giving his first sermon. We have both the founding and then this rapid expansion of the church. And is often the case with the Bible. These are kind of extreme examples, but I think we can still use them to help understand the nuances within our own lives. Let's pick it up in verse 37 of chapter 2. Again, Acts 2, verse 37. This is right after Peter concludes his sermon. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Let's drop down to verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, this had to be an amazing time to be alive. Certainly very exciting kind of experience. It was a moment of great growth, of course. But actually, the people here were also doing things, right? I mean, they were forming these connections and these bonds. It says that they had all things in common. That doesn't mean that they all fit kind of this narrow kind of biographical scope here. It meant that they had the most meaningful priorities in their life in common. That's what they shared in common, what was most important to them. Now, that might have been a rare once-in-a-lifetime experience, but that doesn't mean that there aren't plenty of principles that we can draw out for our life today. And there are three specifically that I'd like to pull out and expand on for this message. And these three activities are that they started with a shared vision. They started with a shared vision. They moved on to having shared experiences, and then finally they developed love for one another. And I would like to propose that those three aspects, shared vision, shared experiences, and love for one another, help to transition this random group of people into a more cohesive family. So let's start with point number one, a shared vision. When Peter gave his sermon here in Acts chapter 2, the people were cut to the heart because of a vision that Peter laid out for them. But that was just the start. That was just kind of a pinprick to their conscience to kind of grab their attention. And then they followed it up by coming together, putting their money where their heart was, so to speak, and uniting together in a more clear vision. The shared vision of the kingdom of God is what unites us here together today. We have other common beliefs, of course, like the Sabbath and the holy days, but the fact that God is setting up a spiritual family that will live forever in his kingdom, that is what continually brings us back together. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, just one quick scripture on this vision, 1 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 5, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we see that future. We believe in that future. We're excited about that future. And that motivates us to learn more about his way of life so that we can take part in the fulfillment of that vision. And certainly the people here in Acts, they didn't come together and share identical beliefs. I mean, how could they? They were just being exposed to the truth. But what they lacked in detail, they had in a powerful promise of a future that they, just like us, wanted to be a part of. Sometimes it is possible to be bogged down in the nuanced area of doctrine that we differ upon, that we can lose sight on that wonderful core that we share in common. The Bible certainly doesn't give us all the answers that we would like, so it is normal for his called out people to have some variance and not have an identical belief system. And that's okay. The shared vision doesn't necessarily mean identical beliefs. In fact, it really can't be like that. Differences of opinion and positive discourse on topics help to sharpen that vision. That's the concept behind iron sharpening iron. Getting different perspectives and understanding a different point of view from your own is not only helpful, but it's a requirement for true growth. If two people share the same vision, then they can strengthen their bonds between the two of them when discussing the differences in the smaller details. Mr. Bud Karaliason and I, we both love hockey, ice hockey, not like field hockey or any of those other ones. We both love ice hockey. We enjoy playing the sport. We enjoy watching it. And part of what makes sports so fun is discussing and analyzing that differences of opinion. For example, Bud and I, we each have our own favorite teams, which are bad, but we disagree on what makes them bad. If we both thought the exact same thing about all of those topics, it would be the most boring and meaningless conversations of all time. You wouldn't have anything to talk about. There would be no new ideas to consider. There would be no growth to it. There would be no point to even having it. In Acts chapter 15, we have stark disagreement on a very specific issue between the Apostle Paul and the other disciples, and it was very sharp, so much so that they had to come together and they had to hammer out an understanding. Now, they had a shared vision, but they differed on some of the details. But in working out those issues together, it did lead to growth. So much so that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, I'll just read those out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Peter considers Paul his beloved brother and considers his writings to be wisdom. He says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." Having a shared vision anchors the relationship on solid ground. And that's why successful companies, they have a mission statement or a vision statement. And that's because they can then get together, they can have vicious debates about which policies to do, which procedures to put in place. But they can do so within the framework of where they want to go overall. That's one of the attributes that I really appreciate about Mark Waltz. I tell him here in person, but we can keep it ourselves, I guess. But if you talk to Mark Waltz for any matter of time, Mark will always bring it back to the shared vision about what is to come. He brings it back to the focus of the core area which we have together in common. All of us here in this room share the vision of having that opportunity to be in God's family forever, to have eternal life as spirit beings, and to do meaningful work with the creator of the universe for all time. That unites us all together with a common framework. If we are to transform a random group of people into a long-lasting spiritual family, well, then we need to keep that shared vision to the forefront of our minds. The second part of forming a cohesive unit is shared experiences. Shared experiences. In our original example back in Acts chapter 2, there was no shortage of shared experiences. As they came together, they lived together. It says they sold their possessions, they shared, they ate with one another, and the like. Having shared experiences, especially around mealtime, is seen throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ, after he was resurrected, he appeared a handful of times on the earth, and several of those involved eating things. Which is kind of weird, because he didn't need to eat anything anymore. But it does demonstrate how powerful a shared meal can be. Let's notice one example in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we'll start in verse 9, but I'll pick it up in verse 1 for some context. It says, after these things, this is after Christ died and was resurrected, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. So we're not going to recount the story here, but the disciples, they had gone back fishing. They spent out all night. They couldn't catch anything. And Jesus Christ comes, and he gives them a miracle, and he just fills up their fishing nets to the brim. Picking up in verse 9, John 21, verse 9, it says, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Verse 13, and then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now notice this, Jesus Christ, he had some things he wanted to cover with them. He had some heavy topics he wanted to go over, but he didn't just launch into it. He had first a shared experience with them. They had this miracle of the fish. Then they had a meal first, and then Jesus Christ goes into the meat of the meeting. Continued in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than those? So then he gets into the real meat of the message. There is an intimacy and a closeness when someone shares food with you, especially when someone opens up their house and offers a meal to be shared together. We have a wonderful example within our own local congregation with the Clores opening their house up so very often. It's a tremendous act of service, and it does provide a wonderful connection point for people to grow closer together through the simple act of a shared experience of playing games and eating food together. A study found in Psychology Science back in 2014 by Erica Boothby, Margaret Clark, and John Barg, they found that a shared experience had an amplifying effect on an activity. So, for example, they ran some tests where they had people, they would go perform tasks or activity, and they would do it by themselves, and they would rate how it went, and then they would do it with their friends. And one of the things they studied is they measured them eating chocolate. Maybe this is why it drew me to the study to begin with. But they found that the exact same chocolate that the people reported as being more enjoyable, more flavorful, more likable, the exact same chocolate when they shared it with their friends versus when they ate it by themselves. It goes to show that it doesn't have to be some large or expansive or some elaborate activity. It can be as simple as bringing me chocolate and we can eat it together. It's really the sharing of the activity that is more important than the activity itself. This past year at the feast, good friend Keith Fressy and Joe Wright were very excited to share the Amish smorgasbords with us. We were in Lancaster for the feast. That's almost a national event there in Amish town. And that is one of the events that Keith and Joe did together every year. They look forward to the feast every year so they could seek out a new smorgasbord and go enjoy it together. It's what brought them together as close friends. And when we finally went up to Lancaster, they were excited to share that experience with us as well. If we are going to transform a random group of people into long-lasting spiritual family, we have to increase our shared experiences. We do have a picnic tomorrow, which is pretty convenient, so you can start with that. But throughout the whole year, we do have to make specific, actionable plans to invite and share activities with someone else. Being commanded to come together each and every week at the Sabbath is a wonderful starting point, but that was never intended to also be the ending point as well. Especially at the feast, when we have extra time, extra financial resources, really seek out those that you do not know. People that are there by themselves, single parents with children, widows, first-time attendees for sure, those that are outside your existing circle, and make an effort to start that first shared experience with them. Well, finally, the last area that we're going to cover is having love for one another. Having love for one another. And still thinking back to our example in Acts chapter 2, it was a very far cry from the people mocking Peter and the disciples, saying they were drunk, to when there was this community sharing everything they had with one another. I want to go a little further in Acts and pick up the story in chapter 4, this time verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we'll read down to verse 35. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now, when I read this, my mind goes in a lot of different directions. Like, you know, what happened next year? You know, after they had sold everything they had, like, how do they sustain themselves in the long run? But another question I have is, why would they do this? Now, maybe some of them were caught up in the moment, or they were swept up in a movement or something like that. But if you're talking about selling property, like land and houses, this takes time to deal with. I mean, you have to do some planning and some execution. You can't just do it at the spur of the moment. So what was the mentality of these people? When I read this section of scripture, to me, it's that the people are so excited for the gospel that their highest priority at that time was to share it. It was almost as if their thinking was like, I don't have time to go back to carpentry right now. Like, this is the most important thing that is happening, and this is the spot I need to be. And I have to do everything I can to make sure I stay here and I can participate. And it wasn't just so that they themselves could participate. It wasn't a selfish action. It was also so that others could participate fully as well. And I think if I was in this situation, either in the past or if the situation comes up like this in the future, I'm not sure I would do that. I'm not sure that I would be so willing to sell everything we had and to kind of put my family's long-term situation up in the arms in order to do this. Maybe you would, but this is a very different situation here. I mean, sure, you can come crash at our house. You can have any of the food we have. But this is a very different type of mindset that we find here in this early church community, as a different type of commitment to that spiritual body. It's love for one another, quite literally, over anything else. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, we get a statement by Jesus Christ that I thought was kind of interesting in this context. It's John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Now, it's right in the middle of his last night with the disciples. They've already done the foot washing. And Jesus Christ is putting like a capstone on the principles he wants to leave for them. And right in the middle of all of this activity, we get these two verses. John 13, 34 and 35. It says, "A new commandment I give to you." This is a memory verse for most. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, again, why did he say this? I mean, obviously, a lot of the things that Jesus Christ said were written down for people's benefit throughout time, including us, so we can read this. But also, he said this to them in that point for a reason. Now, if we think about it, they're all pretty much youngish men. They have similar lifestyles, similar culture, some of them are related, and they had been around one another in close quarters for years now. And sure, there was some bickering, there was some rivalries, of course, but surely they already had a strong bond, right? Surely they had some sort of camaraderie with one another. I mean, how could you not if you spent this much intense time with one another? So why would Christ say this to them? And it's not like he said, you know, times are going to be tough. You're going to need one another. Or you got to really make sure you have each other's back on this. Because I don't think it was about friendship here. It was not about having a mutually beneficial relationship. I think he's saying that you don't get it yet. There is a type of a connection and a bond that you must form with one another that rewrites your identity. And once you have more fully understood the love that I have for you, then you're going to have to figure out how to change your heart in order to have that same love for one another. And it's not a nice to have. It's a commandment. It's a defining characteristic that demonstrates that you are a follower of Christ. Now, a wise person once said that people don't care what you say until they know that you care. You cannot form a tight bond unless you trust the connection to hold. And you can't really start a meaningful connection until you have genuine love and respect for one another. So what does this mean on a practical level? What does this look like? Let's turn back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13. James chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, we have a friend here. I won't mention the name here, but when we were dealing with health difficulties a few years ago, I don't know if that gives it away, but she brought dinner to our house once a week for over a year. Now, think about that just for a second. Every single week for over a year. Verse 15, "And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." These are specific examples, but we can extrapolate the principle. You have to know what the people are going through. If you're going through it, you have to share, and the people you share it to have to be listening. You have to understand why it is important to them, and then you have to emotionally invest in it with them. Jesus Christ wasn't telling his disciples that they needed to be best buddies, but rather he was telling them that they need to understand what it's going to be to connect on a whole different level. And likewise, if we are to transform a group of random people into a long-lasting spiritual family, we have to love one another. Well, we have these three elements. We have shared vision, shared experience, love for one another. We know that it's important to have this tightly knit spiritual connection. And we also realize that if it was important to God, and it's clear that it is, that it would make sense that God would also build in some great tools and some great resources that we could use in this quest. The weekly Sabbath, for example, where you stop what you're doing and come together without the distractions of work, that's a great example. The annual feast days, again, where we come together with direct focus on his way of life and think about his vision, that's another great tool. His Holy Spirit, naturally, that's a very core element. So there are many tools at our disposal. In fact, God went so far as to invent an ingenious way to make this all work together with his second tithe. The second tithe and the tithing system generally is sometimes looked at kind of derisively by those on the outside as just a way to take people's money. But what a blessing the tithe is. Because with that second tithe, God has enabled us to come together as a spiritual body and work on all three of those aspects together. We come together to a different location, to a time set apart specifically for this purpose, to share a vision of the kingdom of God. And while we're there, we break bread and we share experiences with one another, and that leads to us growing in love with one another as we become more tightly knit. Do you think maybe God knew what he was doing when he built that system? Well, obviously so. Now, as we start to wind down, I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 11 here. But leading up to this verse, Paul talks about the variety and the diversity of gifts and spiritual attributes. Verse 5, he talks about the differences of ministry. Verse 6 is diversity of activities. He says, some have wisdom as a gift, others not so much. All sorts of varieties and specialties. And these differences are good things, not bad things. And Paul gives us another perspective on how all of these pieces then fit together. Let's pick it up. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 11. It says, but one and the same Spirit work all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Okay, so what's an example of this? Verse 15. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm not the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, then where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body, which seem weaker, are necessary. I want to notice these next couple verses in this passage. Verse 23, and those members of the body in which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, we have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffer, then all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, I've thought about this section of Scripture many times before, and I've tried to really parse out what it means. And I understand it's talking about a variety of gifts, of course, and people are taking on different roles, of course. I think I understand what that means. But I was thinking about that analogy in the latter half of that. Some are less honorable or less presentable parts. like, you know, so in the armpit of the congregation, that might be me, I don't know. But I started to think about it from a more literal perspective right here in our own congregation and how we have so many different pieces that fit together. For example, we have Leif, who has one of the most kind of discerning ears I have ever seen. He can pick out, when reviewing a message, something that someone said in the 39th minute that no one else picked up because he just has that unique ability. Jennifer Hoyer has another remarkable ability to create communities out of anything. I don't know how she does it, but she can unite people together. Carol Bertolini, she can find that spiritual connection through dance that I've never seen before. Stephen Rule has a fantastic way of looking at a question very holistically and looking at it from many different perspectives. Sophie has a great way of connecting with the children and making them feel like they are seen and heard and cared about. When I look at all these different examples, and there are many more, of course, these are all areas that I'm not very good at, or areas that don't come naturally to me. But if our entire congregation was made up of exclusively just one of those aspects, it wouldn't work as well. I think for me, I'm easy to make a joke and I keep things lighthearted, but if everyone was exactly like me, well then our congregational meetings would be a blast, but we'd never get anything done. So we really do need each and every piece working together. We need to have a place where not only those strengths, but also those weaknesses can feel comfortable and they can work together. And thinking of those terms helped me to understand 1 Corinthians just a little bit better. It's not that there are members that are less honorable or more unpresentable or something like that, but rather from any individual's perspectives, there's always traits or characteristics that you think might not be needed or might not be as necessary as one that another brings. But you cannot have a fully functioning, healthy ecosystem without all of those pieces and parts combined and working together cohesively. If we are to transform a group of random people into a long-lasting spiritual family, we need a wide variety of people, all bringing their own strengths and weaknesses, and in a place where they feel safe and welcomed to use them. Well, in conclusion, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. There's a verse in here buried in this chapter that I'd like to draw out as we close up shop. The verse in question is in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18. It seems out of place to me when I first read it. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start in verse 18. It says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Verse 19. "And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." We're in verse 20, which I want to focus on here. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, commentaries have a lot to say about this verse and what it means for people to be gathered together in Christ's name. Well, I think when I look through it, through the context of what we've been talking about today, it strikes me in maybe just a slightly different light. This comes right at the end of verses 15 through 17 when it's talking about resolving conflict. And to me, this verse also re-emphasizes how important God places his people coming back together, be it to resolve conflict or deal with issues or to congregate on the Sabbath or to worship, to sing, to laugh, discuss scriptures, to go to picnics, to eat potlucks and the dubious food that people bring. It's all important to come back together and for the body to be united back together. How important these communities, these little pockets of the spiritual body spread throughout this huge world, how critically important they are to God and what God is trying to accomplish. Now, he is pouring out his Holy Spirit. He's giving us tools and resources that we can use in this quest, but it doesn't happen automatically. Rarely anything of value does. It requires work, time, energy, and effort. But it should feel different when we come together. When the spiritual body is together, or when someone new walks in through the door, they should feel something unusual. Maybe they can't put their finger on it, but they know that this is the place that they need to be. Let us continue to build those connections that bind our spiritual body. Let us unite around our shared vision. Let's increase our shared experiences, and let's grow in love for one another. And in doing so, we can transform a random group of people into a long-lasting spiritual family.